Like to turn you in the Word of God to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And as you know, the brief titles or explanatory notes which precede the main body of the psalm are also inspired and a part of Scripture. And this one is specifically entitled For Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, we continued last Lord's Day morning to examine something of the legacy of Solomon, the eponymous central character of our study, and in particular to observe three occasions in Old Testament history where he is again specifically mentioned by name at 250, 350, and then some 530 years after his death. The first occurrence was in the reign of Hezekiah, when, as we learn, certain of the proverbs which Solomon had written and had previously been lost were rediscovered by the people, on account of the reformation over which Hezekiah presided. And indeed, the people recovered in those days to a condition which they had not been at since the days of Solomon. And we acknowledged how that it was the spiritual attainments of Solomon's reign that were principally remembered even then. But of course, after the days of Hezekiah, the people again fell into sin and disobedience and idolatry, necessitating a further revival something like a century later in the days of Josiah. And Josiah, we observed, took the cleansing of the land and the removal of idolatrous practices to a further extent than any of his predecessors, even to removing the high places which Solomon, alas, had been instrumental in rearing in the latter part of his reign. And one considered how that those works of Solomon too had begun to be venerated by the people, and of course had this antiquity associated with them that perhaps made them more tenacious in the popular mindset. Nevertheless, these two Josiah eradicated, and we considered how that just because an error is of ancient date or historical in its nature does not make it any less an error. And it is likewise to be rejected and eschewed despite of its antiquity or the tradition which might be associated with it. But also in the days of Josiah, we learned how that there was a recovery of the people and of the worship of God in the land, the like of which had not been known since the days of Solomon. They again make recourse and reference to matters as they were in his day, and the guidance which Solomon had been instrumental in giving for the Levites was again adhered unto. And we considered the care of both David and Solomon in committing to writing the truth which they attained unto under the inspiration of God. And then lastly, we come to the farther side of the exile in Babylon and the return of the Jews to the land of Israel after their period in captivity. And under the hand of the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple and the city of Jerusalem were restored in measure and the worship of God resumed. But alas, no sooner had that occurred than idolatry and sin again appeared. This too returned, as it were, from exile. And we observe Nehemiah's distress on account of it and his prayers to God because of it, and the timely warning which he gives that the people should not sin in the similitude of Solomon in the adulterous and erroneous relationships which they were fostering with the heathen. For Solomon, whilst he is commended for his godliness and his relationship with God, it is also reminded, fell by this same sin. And the people are cautioned and warned by his example. And thus we continue to see the effect of a person's influence, positive and negative, and give heed to ourselves, both in measure that we set one, or indeed that we receive one. There are still some further portions of Scripture which I believe are helpful to include in our study of the life of Solomon, and in particular two of the Psalms, one of which, as it appears, was written by inspiration by Solomon, and another, this 72nd Psalm before us now, which bears this attribution at the beginning, a psalm for Solomon. It is evident that the earthly writer or communicator of the words of this psalm is indeed David, as the concluding verse of it indicates. And also that these words were amongst the last that he spoke, or at least this was among the last of the psalms which he committed to writing. For as you know, the book of Psalms is not in a chronological order, and just because this occurs in the first half of the book does not therefore mean it is earlier than those which follow. So David is the earthly declarer of these words. He is the penman and the instrument in the hand of God. And he writes with a view to Solomon, his son. And this much is clear from the opening words of the psalm. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He prays for himself, who was at that time the king, and he extends his prayers to his son Solomon, who would follow after him. To this extent, we can understand it to be a psalm for Solomon, a prayer made in respect of and for the sake of Solomon, his son. But you will observe that the tense of the words changes as soon as we reach the second verse. We might have expected the aging David to speak prospectively, to speak in terms of expressing desires and wishes for his son in the future, and perhaps using such expressions as, let him judge thy people with righteousness, or verse 4, grant that he might judge the poor of the people, or permit, verse 7, in his days that the righteous might flourish, or verse 8, allow that he might have dominion also from sea to sea. That is the way in which we might have expected such a psalm as this to have been uttered. David waxing on in years and looking to his son Solomon, who would succeed after him, praying that God might cause his reign to be of a particular nature and to attain to certain accomplishments. And yet that is not the grammar of this psalm, not in English nor in the Hebrew, which underlies our translation. Because you will notice that the psalmist speaks in very definite terms. This does not take the nature of a request, more of a statement. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He shall judge the poor of the people. In his days shall the righteous flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. And so we might go on through the whole of the psalm. David speaks in definite and distinct terms, as though the thing were already guaranteed and established. This very fact gives us an insight into the true definition and application of this psalm. Yes, on the surface one might understand it as David expressing wishes for his son, perhaps even expressing them with rather grand language and in rather hyperbolic terms. But it goes, of course, much further than that. For, as Peter himself reminds us concerning David, so much of the Psalms and their content does not pertain properly to David himself, or to David's day, or to David's descendants. But, Acts 2, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of Christ. David knew that of the fruit of his loins from his natural descendants God would ultimately raise up Christ, the Son of David in the truest and fullest sense. This is the individual who David properly has in view as he speaks of the King's Son, of the Son of David, of the one who would come after him. Whilst this psalm might in many ways be attributed or, as it were, dedicated to Solomon or for Solomon, he is not the principal beneficiary or object of the words. And we have another very clear evidence of this, which occurs in verse 6. For here, speaking of this individual whom David has in view, he says, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." Here is a quite unusual and somewhat rural or agricultural analogy which David makes. It is quite distinctive, and it is also very similar to words of his which are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let me just remind you of this portion. We have considered it many times already. 2 Samuel 23. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." It is quite clear that David has the same focus, the same object in view in this 72nd psalm as in those recorded words in 2 Samuel 23. "He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." David freely attests that his own house, his own natural descendants, are not the fulfillment of the promise, do not live up to the standards, are not the recipients and subjects of this language. They are but the foreshadowing. They are but the line which will lead to Christ. And so as we look into this 72nd psalm, we see various details which do indeed apply to Solomon. David could not have known all those years before they came to pass the nature of Solomon's reign, the success and prosperity of it. He could never have known such details as this: "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." This he could never have known. And yet, of course, it came to pass. "And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba." Verse 15. And yet this psalm was prophetic in its nature, and it spoke a certain degree of truth concerning Solomon. But it spoke so much more deeply concerning Christ. And before we go to look at that in a little more detail, Permit me, if you will, please, an important tangent at this point. Psalm 72 is a prophetic psalm. It is prophetic in some measure concerning Solomon's reign. But it is more properly prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his glory and of his coming. One prophecy looking to two different individuals and two different events. And this is a very important principle for us to understand as we come through Scripture, particularly prophetic portions of Scripture, because it is a point upon which so many have erred. For example, we might turn to various portions in the books of in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. And there we find prophecies which speak of the Jews being restored to their land and of being recovered to that place from which exile and captivity had taken them. And it goes on to speak in those very same prophecies and those very same passages of the glory of God coming upon the whole earth and of Gentiles being drawn unto that light. And you see, so many have looked at passages like that and have said, these speak of one and the same thing. This is all about the Jews. This is all about a natural land called Israel. All of these details apply to the same point in time, to the same place, when they do not. They do not. Yes, Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied of the Jews' return from exile in Babylon after those 70 years of captivity. But the greater object which they had in view, the proper interpretation of those prophecies, pertains to the church and pertains to the calling of the Gentiles unto the church of God and the glory of God in his church and in the heavenly Mount Zion. One prophecy looking to two different events. Likewise, in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking, the disciples asking him to explain when times of great affliction and difficulty were to come upon the land. And the Lord speaks of such times. He speaks of enemies coming against the city. He speaks of eagles gathering. He speaks of the days being darkened. He speaks of the moon being turned to blood, of the heavens being shaken, and of the return of the Lord to earth. And you know, there are those who propound great errors and follies by imagining that that single prophecy speaks of but one event. Those who claim that 70 AD and the conquest of Jerusalem by the Romans and the suppression of the Jews and all the violence of that occasion was the time when the Lord Jesus returned to earth in that era known as Praetorism. My friends, this is folly in the extreme. The second coming of the Lord Jesus did not occur in 70 AD. It is one prophetic passage looking to two different events. It speaks in part of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the overthrow of the temple. But it speaks more properly of the end of the world and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at that future date. It is not contradictory. It is not confusion in the Word of God. It is the way in which one prophetic passage may have more than one object in view. A vital principle for us to grasp as we read and interpret our Bibles. And so here it is in Psalm 72. Details which might rightly be applied to the earthly life and experience of Solomon, but words which more fully find their completion and accomplishment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look then to see from this psalm what it has to say about us, the Lord's people, what it has to say about the salvation which the Lord brings, what it has to say about the Lord himself and his day. Firstly, then, to ourselves. And will you observe the language with which we, the people of God, are described? For it is the people of God who are in view. There in verse 2, he shall judge thy people. It is God's people who are being spoken of. But you will notice that the language used concerning us is hardly flattering. Yes, we are called the people of God in the commencement of verse 2, but before that verse has ended, we are called thy poor. And this expression, poor, is repeated several times in the psalm. Verse 4, the poor of the people. At the end of verse 4, the children of the needy. Verse 12, the needy when he crieth, the poor also, him that hath no helper. Verse 13, the poor and the needy. This is how we are described. And again, there is no contradiction here. The people of God, yes, by grace, but by nature, the poor and the needy. God's election of us, God's choice of us, did not mean that when we first came to birth and existence in this life, we were any less depraved, any less poor, any less needy than the great multitudes of reprobates and unbelievers. There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none that have any advantage or any better or preferable state by birth and by nature. All are poor and needy. And that state of impoverishment, that state of poverty, is one, as you know, of spiritual insolvency. Poor by virtue of debt. Poor by virtue of being the debtors to the law of God, having failed to attain the standard which he requires, having transgressed it, being worthy of a penalty, a price upon our heads which we cannot pay, a debt which we cannot clear, and have no means of doing so. That is our state by nature, poor and needy. And not only without personal means, not only without the currency to change or alter our condition, but still further, verse 12 tells us, that hath no helper. No helper. None amongst man, none amongst humanity who might be of any help to his fellow man in these spiritual terms. No priest of man's appointing, no pope, no bishop who can be of any assistance or of any help in the matter of our lostness and deadness in trespasses and sins. Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious. It ceaseth forever. Precious shall their blood be in his sight, verse 14. What is the cost of our lost souls? If we were to somehow recover ourselves in the sight of God by some financial transaction, what would need to be given? Christ tells us that one cannot give the whole world in exchange for a soul. That is the magnitude of the debt. That is the size of the ransom. That is the price which is to be paid. And we have no helper, no means of ourselves, no help from any human source. But you know the plight is still worse, because it is not like we are the worthy poor or the deserving poor. But we are told in verse 14 that we are steeped in deceit and violence. Steeped in deceit and violence, that is the condition in which we are found. Poor and needy would be bad enough if it was accompanied by at least some moral uprightness, some virtue, some goodness. But instead, this is our state by nature. The heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Violence in our minds, violence in our tongues, violence in our hands. Not necessarily meaning physical violence against our fellow man, but we do violence against the law of God. That is what we abuse, that is what we break, that is what we rail against, that is what we kick against. Deceit and violence is our condition. And still worse, verse 4, we are under the hand of an oppressor. An oppressor. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, we are told. They are taken captive by the devil at his will, the epistle tells us. This is our state and condition. The adversary of God and man, who since Eden has sought to ensnare and lead men and women into sin, oppresses them in that condition. Though, of course, the multitudes are ignorant of it. They claim themselves to be free, as says Peter in his second epistle, not acknowledging that they are in bondage to the corruption of which they are guilty. They are not masters of their own sin. Sin is their master. They are in bondage and enslaved to their unrighteousness, says Romans 6. They cannot break from it if they would. Oh, the world around us indulges their sins. They tell us that this is what they want to do. This is their choice. That may be so. Can they choose to do any differently? No, they cannot. They cannot leave their sins. The devil tricks them into believing, deceives them into believing that this is their choice, that they want these things. Did they but try to do anything differently, they would realize the bondage and enslavement which is involved. This then is our condition, poor and needy, steeped in deceit and violence, having no helper, but rather oppressed by the oppressor. But then let us focus upon the language which is here used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And whatever quality or characteristic or attribute we ascribe to God or discover him to have in the pages of Holy Scripture, this likewise and equally belongs to the King's Son, to the Son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, here we are told the righteousness of God is his. It is his by right. It is his by impartation. Righteousness belongs to him. But more, we are told in verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. He has righteousness. In his day shall the righteous flourish. Because we are told in verse 3, he will bring that righteousness to the people. The righteous one bringing his righteousness to the unrighteous, that, as verse 2 tells us, they may have peace. And here we learn something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, in verses 12 to 14, other verbs are used, other terms are used to describe what he does and what he accomplishes. For he shall deliver the needy. He shall spare the poor. He shall redeem their soul. Here we learn something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which he did, and that which we, in our case, needed. We needed to be delivered. Delivered from our condition of lostness, delivered from wrath to come, delivered from the hell which we so rightly deserved, delivered from the death in trespasses and sins that was ours, delivered from the unbelief and the enmity that was in our minds by wicked works. And this he came to do, that we should be recovered from that condition. But still more was required. For although we could be rescued from ourselves and from our sins, what about the punishment we had already warranted? What about the penalty that we already deserved? He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. We are spared, you see. Here is an expression of his mercy, that we should not have to face the penalty that we so rightly deserve, that we might be exempted from that punishment which our nature and which our sins had so rightly merited. But what about the debt that still remained to be paid? He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He who alone truly knew the value of the soul, he who alone could compute and calculate its cost and the price of its recovery, he came to be that redeemer. And to redeem us, to pay that price for us. And so you see how that in the language of Psalm 72, the salvation of the Lord is so wonderfully expressed. And each one of these terms highlights another facet and aspect of that which he has done: delivering, saving, sparing, redeeming, imparting his righteousness, bringing peace. Such is his work for us and towards us. Let us consider then what the long term, what the lasting, what the eternal consequences of this work are. For we who have been described in these unflattering terms before are told what the ultimate state will be. And again, this remarkable analogy is used in verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The people of God, a remnant. The people of God, but a proportion. The people of God, a chosen few. As it were, a handful of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains. So small, such a little flock, such a tiny residue. But what do we read concerning our Lord? He shall come down like rain, as showers that water the earth. And what is the consequence of these ideal growing conditions upon even the smallest handful of grain in a favorable position? There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace. This is the effect upon us, you see, my friends. These are the consequences for you and I. We, so small, so few, yet nevertheless, in his purposes and in his glorious and divine design, caused to flourish to this great extent, and to bear much fruit. This is his plan and purpose for us, and indeed for all his people, wheresoever they are found. The breadth of the church, the scope of his salvation, is also seen in these verses. When we read of the kings of Tarshish, of the isles of Sheba and Seba, these are given as examples of the great distance, the widest extremes, every nation, tribe and tongue, amongst whom and from which the people of God will be accounted. They shall all come from this diversity and variety of their places, and likewise flourish, and likewise be fruitful, and likewise be reconciled unto God. And you see, my friends, for us, the story does not end. It does not have a conclusion. The reign of the earthly Solomon came to its natural conclusion, and one might also almost say a rather rapid one, but 40 years he had upon the throne. But not the king in view here, not the son in view here. Concerning him, we are told that these things will go on, verse 7, so long as the moon endureth. We are told still further, verse 15, and he shall live. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Of the increase of his government and peace, Isaiah tells us in that well-known prophecy, there shall be no end. And my friends, a king is not a king without a kingdom. He is not a lord without subjects. We are that kingdom. We are those subjects. and if his glory and his reign is eternal, then, my friends, our reign, our enjoyment of it, will be likewise eternal. The perpetuity and the illimitable nature of these blessings belongs to us too. We shall be blessed in him, and that eternally. David was waxing towards the end of his natural life. Perhaps at the time when these words were written, he was already confined to what would be his deathbed. Those around him seemed clear that these would be among his last words. At the conclusion of this psalm, we are told the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, ended. But my friends, the fulfillment of the promises of this scripture had only just begun. Had only just begun to be enjoyed by him. He could only conclude, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." Wonderful things. Too wonderful for us. Indeed, we are told, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But, my friends, he reveals them unto us by his Spirit, and we conclude with David that God only doeth wondrous things. All that the earth or that mortal mind might call wonderful pales into insignificance before the works of God. Works wrought in Christ, works wrought for us, believing friends. Blessed be his glorious name forever, says David, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory, to which we can but answer, Amen and Amen. Let us conclude by singing a hymn founded upon these words, number 456. 456, "He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers spring in his path to birth." The hymn 456. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.